Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Nehemiah speaking, of course. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up, and his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia, and they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. The next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Now turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. And verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his word. We are going to continue our little series on revival as it pertains in the book of Nehemiah to the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem. You will recall that previously we looked at the prerequisites for revival, and we noticed that it always starts with an individual, doesn't it? It would be nice to have revival start with a great crowd, but that normally does not happen. It usually starts with an individual. And that individual, that revival begins born out of a concern for the Lord's people, for the Lord and his glory, and prayer to God. And one of the other prerequisites we saw there in chapter 1 was that confession is a requirement. And in order for revival to take place in our hearts as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we first need to come into his presence and just completely humble ourselves and confess our sin. There's not a one of us here that doesn't sin. We all do. But if revival is to take place, we are going to agree with God about our sin. And we're going to confess it before him. And we're going to allow him to begin a work in us and through us. The last time we spoke, we talked about the problems of revival in chapter 4. You'll remember there we noticed that the obstacles to revival are twofold. They come from without, that is the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they come from within too. That one of the problems that they had before they could ever begin building the wall and the gates was to get rid of the rubbish that was in the way. No good to build a wall on shaky foundation like rubble. You want to start clean for it to be secure. And as the people of God, we need to understand that The world and the flesh and the devil are constantly in opposition to what God wants to see done in our lives, individually, much less collectively. And we have a portion in that. That is, we need to get rid of the rubbish that's within our own hearts. And you're not much different than I am. There are portions of my heart that I reserve for me, you see, that I go there because it appeals to me. And I'm afraid if I let the Lord in there, then I won't have any more fun. We need to open those doors of our hearts, those places, those innermost places that we reserve just for ourselves. We need the Lord to go in and do a work and clean up the garbage that's inside our own hearts. Today we want to look at the practical aspects of revival. J. Sidlow Baxter once wrote that the rebuilding of the city wall is like a graphic object lesson illustrating those truths which lie at the heart of all true service for God. And those who will give heed to the lessons here vividly pictured will be a wise and successful builder in spiritual things. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Turn there a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "For we are laborers," at verse 9, "for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." We are all building something for the Lord. And we need to take careful heed as to how we're building. Rod came out and did some work in our company's building, and we wanted to add a few rooms, and one of the first things they did was they, first of all, wanted to make sure everything was true and square. Why? Because the wall's not going to be much if it isn't straight. And they were very careful, the measurements they took and how they erected the studs, and they made sure everything was plumb with one another because they wanted it to last. We need to take very careful care of how we're building on the foundation that has been laid for us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to make some observations on this practical aspect of the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. First thing is that the walls of a city in those days were meant for protection. They kept things out. That was one thing that really troubled Nehemiah as he made its circuit at night around the walls and noticed all the breaches that were there, where the enemies of the nation of Israel were able to just come and go as they please and plunder and cause them to be subservient to them. Walls are for protection. They keep things out. Whereas gates, although they are adjoining the walls, they are made for access. They allow things in. Brethren, as we are building, and I'm not talking corporately, I'm talking individually, in my own heart, my own life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I want spiritual revival in my heart, I need to be very careful how I build the walls and the gates. In verse 18, we realize that, another observation, that everyone was engaged in the work. Verse 18, Nehemiah writes, they said, let us rise up and build. And then in chapter 3 is a chronicling of every person, every group of people that put their hand to the work and handled the task at hand of rebuilding the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Everyone was involved. And you know what? If you want spiritual revival in your life, you cannot be a bystander. I'm not talking corporately again. I'm talking individually. God cannot drill a hole in your head and pour revival into your head and into your heart, and then you are spiritually revived. Doesn't happen that way. You have to be an active participant in revival if you want it. They were all engaged in the work. Another observation in this chapter 3 that we're going to see is that sections of the walls and certain gates were repaired by certain individuals. And I think Nehemiah's plan here was very smart. He had those whose homes were on a section of the wall or whose businesses were by a gate take care of that section. In other words, they had an invested interest in how that wall was built. They had an invested interest in how that gate was erected. And you know what? As homes were obviously built on the wall, our very homes are dependent upon the safety of the walls and the gates that we erect individually in our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true corporately as well. What we allow and what we don't allow will make all the difference in the world. And the last observation we want to make of this whole work was that it was a quick work. It was not a laborious thing that went on and on and on and on and never had an end. It wasn't like the perpetual honey-do list, you know? Guys, there's never an end to that list, is there? Try as hard as you will to mark them all off. There always seems to be another item on the list when you get through. Revival is not like that. Revival is a quick work. It is a short work. It is a work that the Lord begins in your heart, and once it takes root in your heart and life, the Spirit of God knows what to do. It was a quick work. The circumference of the walls and the gates in Nehemiah's day were approximately 2.5 miles, and they erected those walls and they erected those gates in 52 days. 52 days. That says, first of all, that the people had a mind to work. There was unity, right? They got to the work. They knew what had to be done. They knew what was expected of them, each individually, and they set about to do the work. And they didn't complain, and they didn't have anything else better to do. Their primary goal was to complete the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. What a testament to their ability to get the job done. Their unity together, working at hand, hand to hand, that they could get this thing accomplished in 52 days. With all our technology and all of our construction equipment and everything else, I wonder if we could do a better job than that. 52 days. They were dependent on the Lord. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 9, where Nehemiah says, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. They were minded to work. There was unity in that. And they prayed to God that he would give the blessing. And then at the last part of verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them, that is their adversaries. They were not playing games, beloved. How many times in my life as a believer do I just play at it? A little bit of the Lord Jesus on Sunday morning. A little bit of the Lord Jesus on Wednesday night. But all the rest of the week, it's all about me and not about him. How often do we play at Christianity? How often do we play at being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ instead of really recognizing our position in him? That we belong to him and he belongs to us. They were not playing games. We'll see this all throughout as we go through these things. We're going to notice there are 12 gates, I believe, in the city of Jerusalem. 10 of them are mentioned here in chapter 3 that were rebuilt. We're going to go through these 10 gates, and we're going to associate them, make some application. But what we want to do is we want to look at who built it. We want to look at what was the purpose of it. And we want to make some application. And the first gate we read was in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That was the sheep gate. The sheep gate reminds us of the restoration of true worship in a believer's life. We read about the fish gate in verse 3, and you might think it was strange since we're not going to get to that this week, but I read it because the reading of how they erected that gate is altogether different than how the sheep gate was erected. You know, it just basically says that they erected the sheep gate and they sanctified it. But when it came to the fish gate, it says, well, they laid the beams thereof, they set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof. The implication is it was a solid work. And I wondered, why aren't they talking that way about all the gates? Why aren't they talking that way about the sheep gate, the first gate? And that has everything to do with who built it. We read in verse 1 of chapter 3 that Eliashib the high priest rose up and his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They had a vested interest in the sheep gate. Why didn't they build it a solid work? And I guess one could argue that, well, so all could freely come in and out and worship, you know? I don't want to make it too hard, too difficult for that to happen. But I think a careful investigation of the book of Nehemiah will prove that that's not the case. Because in chapter 13 and verse 4 and verse 28 of Nehemiah, we read that Eliashib was had a league with Tobiah, one of the enemies, made an agreement with them, and his son, Eliashib's son, was married to the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, another enemy of the people of God during the rebuilding process. Now, I don't know, but Scripture doesn't say that that's the reason why that work wasn't solid. But you know what, brethren? There are some decisions we make in our life that have an effect on how much we really want revival in our hearts. There are choices that we make every day that determine whether or not we will crave revival or not. And it may be that Eliashib, because of his other dealings over here on the side with the enemies of God, maybe he didn't care if the work was too solid or not. But one thing we can say about the building of the gate, the sheep gate, it was the high priest's job and his brethren the priest's job. It was priestly work to rebuild the sheep gate. It was the sheep gate that was used primarily for the sheep to be led into the Temple Mount area just when they were wanting to keep them there for sacrifice. It was priestly work. You know, brethren, it's my conviction that it is the sheep gate that the Lord Jesus walked out on his way to Calvary. He walked out that gate, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, that he might lead us in as a kingdom of high priests, a kingdom of priests, rather, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. The application of the rebuilding of the sheep gate has everything to do with the restoration of true worship in a believer's life. For that, turn to Psalm chapter 45. Psalm chapter 45 and verse 1, we have the definition of worship. The psalmist David says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." The word for inditing in the Hebrew here literally means boileth up or bubbleth up or boils up to overflowing. What a wonderful definition of what worship is. Because worship is really the outpouring of a heart, not of its needs or even of its blessings, but of soul occupation with God himself. So many times we come into the presence of the Lord and we say we are worshiping God, and really all we are doing is remunerating a list of requests to him, or telling him how blessed we are. And we really don't come into connection with worship, where we come before God and we humbly say to him what he means to me. The definition of worship. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. One other thing in connection with that definition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come," speaking of the Lord's Supper. And I like what T. Ernest Wilson has said about that verse. He says that if we do not worship constantly, we will not worship instantly. And what that means is this: worship is not regulated just for an hour on Sunday morning when we come together. Worship is to be the occupation of the Lord's people all the time. Why? Because it's going to be our eternal occupation forever. We might as well get in the practice of doing it now. And what T. Ernest Wilson was saying is that a soul that is so occupied with God throughout the week can't help, but when you get together to remember the Lord Jesus, you can't help but open your mouth and ascribe worship to him who alone is worthy. Genesis chapter 22, we find the first mention of the word worship. And interesting enough, it's not a word that God uses. It's a word that Abraham used. 22 and verse 5. "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now, Abraham said, "We're going to worship." What was he telling those men that were with him? He was telling them what he was about to do. That number one, he was going to be obedient to the word of God, who said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. And so what he was telling these young men is, first of all, he was going to be obedient to the word of God. Number two, what he said was, God is completely worthy of this kind of devotion from me. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He had waited for this promise year after year after year, and now he finally had it. Isaac was a young man by this time, and now God wants him, wants Abraham to offer him up. And Abraham said, no problem, Lord. No price is too great. No price is too great. He didn't withhold anything from the Lord. That is worship. Turn to John chapter 4. Sorry to be moving around the scriptures this way, but I think it's the only way to handle this subject. The principles of worship, John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman saith unto the Lord Jesus, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believeth me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have the principles of worship. Verse 21, we have the place of worship. That woman by the well that day, she said, you know, here, Mount Gerizim, that mountain where all the blessings were read, not Mount Ebal, where all the curses were read. This mountain, the mountain where all the blessings were read, this is where men ought to worship. That's what we say. That's what our fathers say. But you say that Jerusalem is the place for worship. And the Lord Jesus said to her, now is, neither yet in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. But the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The place of worship. The place of worship begins in the believer's heart. I want to be careful how I say this. I love my wife an awful lot. You might even say I worship her to a certain extent. You know, let's not get carried away. Jenny, don't get carried away. But I love her an awful lot. I do almost anything, okay? Well, I just didn't wake up one morning and flick on a light switch and say, well, I think I'm going to love this girl, you know? It started right in here, in my heart. And it grew over time. And it's to the point now, after 28 years of marriage, that I got to tell you, I love her more today than I did the first day. And I'm sure in 40 years, I'll be saying the same thing. Why? Because I'm devoted to her. And I think if you were to ask her, she would say the same thing about me. Worship, beloved, begins in the heart. And if we don't believe that God is worth our worship, we won't worship. And so the first place the believer needs to get that figured out is in their very heart, individually. And again, as we are worshiping God throughout the day, wherever we are, in the car, at work, at lunch, at the store, wherever we are, we can worship God in our hearts. And if we're doing that all during the week, what an overflow will happen when we come together corporately to remember the Lord Jesus, the place of worship. But then we have here the person to worship. He says, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." The Father is a giver. You know, in our house, you know, you'd almost, as a father, you'd almost like to give more than you can sometimes. But a father's always looked at as a giver, you know. Can I have the car, keys to the car? Yeah, here you go. Do you have a dollar? Yeah, here's the number. Do you have $5? Yeah, here's $5. You know, you're always giving. Giving, giving, giving. But in all of Scripture, here is one thing where it says the Father is looking for a return on his investment. The Father seeketh worshipers. He's not looking for servants. He could have said that. But he said he's looking for worshipers. And the reason for that is if he has you as a worshiper, he'll get your service too. It is possible to serve the Lord and never worship him. Just going through the formalities of working. The Father seeketh worshipers. It's interesting that in the Scriptures we are told to worship the Father. And the Lord Jesus, by extension, says in John chapter 6, that the Father wills that as they honor the Father, they honor the Son. So we have worshiping God, the Father, we have worshiping the Son. But nowhere in the Scriptures are we told to worship the Spirit of God. We need to understand what the Spirit of God is doing in the life of a believer, but we're never told anywhere to worship the Spirit of God, because his job is to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal them unto our hearts, constantly pushing the focus away from himself and to Christ, that we might worship him. The person to worship. And then he mentions in verse 24 the power of worship. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is no greater occupation for the child of God than the worship of the Father and the Son. Not only do we give God what he is seeking for by doing that, but it is such a springboard in the life of the believer for being open to doing anything that the Word declares that we should do. It is the way in which obedience to the Word of God becomes such an easy thing, beloved. If we worship him, we will serve him with all our might, won't we? There is such power available to us as we recognize that he is worthy. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the implication there is this, that we worship him in spirit, but the truth of the matter is what? And the practical application of that too, isn't it? That it's impossible for us to worship the Lord Jesus, worship the Father, in our lives, individually, and not have it known by others around us. They will see it in our conduct. They will hear it in our speech. They will see it in the acts that we perform. Not for ourselves, but all for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. What power there is in worship. Turn to John chapter 12. We've looked at the definition of worship, the first mention of worship, the principles of worship, and now we want to look at the priority of worship. John chapter 12 and verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. The priority of worship. This is not the first time that the Lord Jesus was a guest in the home in Bethany. If you turn over to Luke chapter 10, you will see that the Lord was in their house once before. John chapter 11, yet again. And now here in John chapter 12. In Luke chapter 10, you will remember that the Lord was there. And we read that Martha was cumbered about much serving. And she came to the Lord Jesus and she said, don't you care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? And this is what the Lord Jesus said. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part that shall not be taken away from her. Worship is needful. That's what the Lord Jesus said. To be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have revival take place in your heart, it is needful for you to be a worshiper of God to the extent that He fills your entire vision. You just can't stop talking about Him. He has so captivated your heart. It's a requirement. It's necessary. It's needful. He says, it's good. That is, there is a tremendous amount of benefit. Now, isn't there some benefit to serving the Lord? Well, yes, there's benefit to serving the Lord. But what the Lord Jesus is saying here to Martha is that this is good to sit at His feet. The opposite would be, it's not good to constantly be serving and never sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. To not be receiving from Him what's necessary and needful in our lives. He said, and it shall not be taken away from her. It's eternal. We turn back to the book of Revelation and we find out that the subject of that entire book seems to always come back to one point. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? By an adoring host, the church? Yes. By a wicked, lost world? Yes, in a coming day. Yes, believe it or not. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, the Bible says, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is eternal. You know, there used to be a show on TV called The Pretender, where this guy didn't go to school or college or anything, just read books, and he could kind of throw himself into any occupation and just do it. And it was based off of a true story. And, you know, if I come to you and say, hey, you know what, I can take your appendix out. You know, I just have to read this book right here real quick. Okay, let's go. Operating table, let's go. You would think I was absolutely crazy. Now, where's the degrees on the wall? Where's the time that you've spent in study at school to get that ability? And I fear, beloved, that that's why we're not worshipers of God individually, is because we're not spending the time that's necessary to become a worshiper of God. It requires time at his feet, looking into his word, understanding who he is, what he's done, what he's willing to do. He deserves it. But in John chapter 12, we read, not only is it needful and good and eternal, but also it is costly. Verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Some places we're told a year's wage, saved up, stored up for one particular moment in time to be able to dispense it on the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says that she saved this up for my burying later on in the chapter. And what she did was she recognized that she wasn't going to get an opportunity to anoint his body in burying him, because he was going to rise again. And she believed it with all her heart. She'd seen it happen in chapter 11 with her brother Lazarus. If he could call Lazarus forth, there's nothing stopping him from coming back to life. And she believed his word. And so she said, now's the time. And she anointed his feet and wiped them with the hairs of her head. It was costly. Judas says, it could have been sold for the poor. The poor you always have with me, the Lord Jesus said, but me you have not always. You know what, beloved? Whenever I come, whether it's individually in my life, one thing that my brother-in-law's death taught me was this. I might not have tomorrow to tell my family I love them. I might not have tomorrow another Lord's Day to be able to worship the Lord with the Lord's people. But what I do have is today. And I better take advantage of it. It's costly, but it's also humbling. It says that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. She couldn't do that from a standing position, could she? Not very well. She had to get low. She had to get on her knees to anoint his feet with that ointment. She wouldn't want one precious drop of that ointment to fall to the ground before hitting his feet first. And to wipe his feet with her hair, she had to get even lower still. Worshiping the Lord is humbling work for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because each time we come into his presence, whether it's individually through the week or corporately on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, we recognize he's worth that and so much more. And then finally, it's permeating. We read, she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So that when the Lord Jesus left that home, the Lord took that fragrance with him everywhere he went, all the way to Calvary. That when Mary left that home, she took with her on her hair the fragrance of that worship. And everyone that came into that house, smelled the sweet perfume of the worship that was dispensed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of what true worship does in the life of an individual believer. It permeates our being and allows that fragrance to be shared with all those that we come in contact with. On my tombstone, I would not want it to be said that here lies a man that was a good preacher. I would not even want it to be said that here lies a man that was a good father, a good husband. But oh, the thrill of my heart to know that those left behind noticed and would write, he was a worshiper of God. That we can have that kind of an effect on people that we come in contact with. The restoration of true worship has to happen first before any of these other gates can be restored, before revival can take hold in a believer's life. W.B. Dick got it right when he penned these words, O God our Father, we would come to thee in virtue of our Savior's precious blood. All distance gone, our souls by grace set free, we worship thee, our Father and our God. We would, O God, present before thy face the fragrant name of thy beloved Son. By faith we view him in that holy place which by his dying he for us has won. We share thy joy in him who sitteth there. Our heart's delight is thy delight in him. Chiefest of thousands, fairer than the fair, his glory not can tarnish, not can dim. We bow in worship now before thy throne. By faith the object of thy love would see, who in the midst his brethren's song doth lead. To him, our Savior, shall the glory be. Father, we are thankful this morning for your word. And we recognize that these stammering lips cannot speak the truth and communicate it in such a way that everyone can take away from what's happened here this morning and feel as though they have been spoken to by the very voice of God. But Father, we pray that the Spirit of God might take the things of your word and reveal them to our hearts, that we might recognize the priority of worship in our lives for the Lord Jesus and for thee. We just give you thanks for all that you have done, for taking rebellious sinners who loved only to do what they wanted to do, had no regard for thee, O God, whatsoever. And yet you would take them and make them sons in the family. Cause them to be priests unto thee, O God. And give us the ability to loosen the string of our lips and our tongues and cry out in grateful and adoring thanks and praise for the only one who is worthy of our time and attention and worship. We give you thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen.